As we're thinking about family this morning, the title of our lesson is, What Does It Take to Belong to the Family of God? Are there some requirements? Are there some things that we should know about when it comes to the family of God? I want to begin talking about, and especially from the passage that was read and numerous posts that I saw through this past week, conversations taking place about the topic of baptism. And so I want to talk about some of those things leading into this particular lesson. I think it's fitting for that. Baptism is certainly a major component of who we are. It identifies us, if you will, as children of God, as Christians. And naturally, because of who we are and the fact that we are not alone in this process of salvation, then the idea of fellowship enters in. The idea of a family enters into that, being the household of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, being part of the family of God. Sometimes baptism seems like a means to an end, maybe for some people. But certainly it holds much more significance than that. It certainly is a door, an open door, if you will, that leads to eternal life. But it is so much more because it is not something that man has come up with. This is God's way to be part of the family of God. I think about the idea of baptism, and it's interesting because if you were to search out different religious groups today and what different ones taught about baptism, it might intrigue you to know that there are numerous ones that actually teach some form or manner of baptism, but still do not believe it to be necessary for salvation. But let's make this statement real quick. Baptism is not important because man thinks it or does not think it. Baptism is important because God has placed it in His plan of salvation. That's why it's important. And that's why it's often discussed. The subject, in fact, the Bible shows us that it's important. The subject is mentioned or alluded to over 100 times in the New Testament. But even if it was only found one time and it was a command to do so, we could still see the very important nature of baptism, regardless of how many times it might be mentioned. But with repetition, it certainly stands out as being significant. And we certainly see the value and the necessity of it. We talk about and we find in Scripture those who may be baptized, those who meet those prerequisites, if you will, by way of learning, those who have learned the truth, those who have learned about Jesus Christ, those who have grown, if you will, that truth has given them a faith, a belief in Jesus Christ as the very Son of God. That leads them on to say, okay, what is it that Jesus has required of me? I believe in Him as the very Son of God. I'm willing to follow Him. I want to learn of Him. I want to follow His Word. And His Word tells me that I have to repent. Tells me that I have to confess Him with my mouth before mankind. That I have to be baptized for the remission of my sins. That's what Jesus teaches. That's His plan to save us. But also in Scripture we find that baptism requires several other things. It requires water, in fact, not the Holy Spirit. It requires water. And we find that in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36. In John chapter 3, we find that it required much water. They had to go to a place where there was much water. So it was much more than going to be sprinkling or pouring or anything like that. This was going to be immersion, going down into the water, Acts 8 and verse 38. A burial, Colossians 2 and verse 12, Romans 6 and verse 4. Colossians 2:12 also teaches us that it's a resurrection, in fact. Not only that, it's a washing of regeneration, Titus 3 and verse 5. Coming up out of the water, Acts 8 and verse 39. And all of these point to the idea of immersion. Sprinkling and pouring just does not fit the bill when it comes to what the Scripture teaches. And so let's take this idea and understand that the gospel is something that is to be obeyed, Romans chapter 6, 16 through 18. And in so doing, let's find what, when the church was established, what exactly took place in order to be a part of the family of God. Look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin, we'll go all the way back to verse 22. The apostles have been preaching on that day. And now they get to a point where there's a question about what does this mean? What's taking place? And part of then what Peter says, beginning of verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be holden of it. David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And therefore, he says, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad, because moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou hast made me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, again he says, calling attention. Here's the application. Here's what this means for them. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. Because this has been David's, from the Psalms. This is what David has prophesied about the Christ coming and what was going to take place. We were looking at some of those things in Bible class this morning. And he says, let me speak to you about the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. And he goes on to say, "And his tomb, his sepulcher, is with us unto this day. And therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, that he would raise up Christ," God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. We see a connection then. There's this idea of this kingship that's going to take place with the Christ that's coming. "He's seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." He begins to explain what those passages were talking about. And as Luke records this for us, and we're able to read this, we make that connection directly to the Old Testament. This is what Peter was preaching on that day. He directly connects it to the Old Testament. He says these things. This is what was all going on. This is what it's all about right here. This Jesus whom God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, speaking of the apostles, being by the right hand of God exalted, that is, the Christ was, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. The things that you were seeing, the things that you were listening to, the message that has been preached by all the apostles on that day, the things that Peter was explaining to them right then at that very moment, these things that are taking place, this is God's plan. This is part of that determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is the very plan of God. David's not ascended into the heavens, but he said to himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool," he says. "And therefore let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, let them know this thing, without a doubt. This is something that you can bank on, something that doesn't change because of the season, or it doesn't change because of the culture or the society when they change, when they don't like the message anymore. This is something that has been true for all of these years since it was preached on that day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord. Read this. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God hath made that same Jesus that's been preached on that day, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they're pricked in their hearts. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They gladly received his word and were baptized, verse 41. Added unto them about 3,000 souls, is what we're told. Because they gladly received the word that was being taught to them. The things that they were seeing and hearing, teaching and pointing to the fact that what God has said previously, spoken by the patriarch David, spoken by the prophet David, spoken by the prophet Joel, all these things have come to pass on that very day. A promise. That promise is unto you. It's unto your children, the next generations that are going to follow, to all those who are afar off, a reference to the Gentiles. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it very clearly tells us that it's going to begin in Jerusalem, and that's what we're reading in Acts chapter 2. That it's going to go up into Judea, it's going to leave Jerusalem, it's going to spread, it's going to go up into the north, into Samaria, and then it's going to be spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. Not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, for all of mankind. And Ephesians chapter 2 makes that very clear. Not only that, when you keep reading here, they gladly received His word, were baptized. Same day they were added unto them, the apostles. 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel on that day. How'd they do that? How'd they become part of the family of God on that day? Verse 47 tells us, praise God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Those who were being saved were added to the church, the very family of God, the household of God. It's interesting, though, what you begin to read in the middle of these couple of verses. From the time that they were added, about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They worshiped God on that very selfsame day. And not only that, we begin to see what the family was doing together. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed, the family of God there, were together and had all things common. So much so, they went as far as to sell possessions that they had, some of the goods that they have, and they parted them to all men. Not just the household of God, by the way. To all men. As every man had need. Praising God, having favor. Literally, in the original, toward all the people. Toward all the people. Grace was being shown toward all of mankind there in Jerusalem during this time that was taking place, the day of Pentecost forward. It's a beautiful picture, but what it starts to tell us is a couple of things. I've got a quote from A.W. Tozer in his The Pursuit of God. It's interesting. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, but not by being tuned to one another, but by being tuned to another standard to which each one must individually bow." Then he says this, 100 worshipers met together, each one looking toward Christ, are in heart nearer to one another as they could have ever possibly have ever been. Why? Because they're looking toward Christ. They're looking toward the goal. They're following Him. And then he makes this statement. Were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God in striving for closer fellowship? And the point that he's making there is that when we become unity conscious, solely focusing on that, as so many, by the way, in the denominational world has tried to do, rather than simply following Christ, being a learner, being obedient of Christ, following His word, being part of the family as He has in fact prescribed, doing those things that the family of God does because Christ has prescribed them. He has commanded them. We do those, and then we are naturally, as 100 tuned pianos to a tuning fork, to the same tuning fork, are tuned naturally to one another, singing in harmony with one another. living in harmony with one another. But if we take our eyes off of Christ, we take our eyes away from the Word of God, and we think that that's going to bring about unity in some way, and we give up the Scriptures, we have lost all harmony. So let's think about this together. What does it take to belong to the family of God? Just look at the word family for a moment. The F there may be standing for fellowship. And in Acts 2 and verse 42, you find the word fellowship there. And in fellowship, that's the word koinonia. Literally, it means joint participation. Something that they were participating together in, all of the rights and religious privileges that they had together as Christians, as part of the family of God. But it's also translated as another word that we occasionally will find in Scripture, and that's the word contribution. Because it is a joint participation, giving together of our means for a joint work and effort in the Lord's kingdom. The idea of fellowship, though, is this natural belonging together and working together and being together. It's about togetherness. But no one will be as closer to one another until they are close to God. That is the natural way. That's part of the family of God. That idea of fellowship. And you find that early church here in Acts chapter 2, immediately involved in fellowship, immediately involved in those beautiful works of the church, and immediately involved in worshiping God and praising God and doing good works, being zealous of those things, so much so that they would sell whatever it was that they had so that they could help someone else out. This joint participation, the idea of fellowship. The A stands for attitude. Because it takes the right kind of attitude. You know, we train our children from the very earliest that they can start understanding these things about having the right kind of attitude, right? No, that's a poor attitude. That's a bad attitude. We need to think about this. And what if we thought about this? We start to try to bring them along and try to hone in on the right kind of attitude that they're supposed to have. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. I think this probably illustrates it better than anything I could think of. Paul, as he writes here, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having love, the same love, he says, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. That means that when we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, I put them above me. I have to do that. That's difficult in a world that says, no, it's me, 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 and I, right? I've got to be first. And then I can think about others, right? No, he says, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not on every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. And he explains, Christ, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to the point of being obedient even to death. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess that Christ is Lord. You see, part of being in the family of God means that we have to have the right attitude. We mind the right kinds of things. And we do so together under that, if you will, that umbrella of family, fellowship. Fellowship, attitude, then the message. Clearly, it's been taught from Acts chapter 2 and what we've even seen right here. In the book of Philippians, in fact, we'll find this idea. If you go into the next chapter, Philippians chapter 3, you'll see it again. when Paul here writes and he's talking about pressing toward that mark, again, if we take our eyes off of that, then we're not in fellowship, we're not in unity, we've left the family of God, the way of the family of God, which is truth and the right message. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. It's about having the right attitude always, isn't it? Be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark those which walk so as you have for us for an example. Many walk of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are those who are enemies of the cross because they're not following the right message, because they're not teaching the right message, they're not upholding the truth, they're not minding the right and same things that are in fact Scripture. Paul would write to the Corinthians, and we've been studying this on Wednesday night, that there be no divisions among you, that you mind the same thing, that you're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And then we find that passage in Galatians chapter 1. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel. There be those, though, who would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself. And then he says this, do I now persuade men or God? If I'm trying to be the friend of man here, then I'm going to walk away from Christ. So I have to mind the things of Christ. I have to think about then being part of the family of God and what that truly means. Being in fellowship with God, following that fellowship, being together, having the right kind of attitude that leads to following the right message always. And then the I stands for being involved. And again, this kind of comes back to that idea, that joint participation. But you know, it's hard. Sometimes we hear the idea of an estranged parent or an estranged family member. Did you know that that happens in the Lord's body as well? That's a shame, and it's sad when you see that happen. It's unfortunate, and there may be a lot of factors to think about why this happened, but each individual ultimately is responsible for their own soul. But we're also responsible. We are our brother's keeper. Do we just let our family just walk away from Christ? We're going to fight with everything that we have to keep them, to involve them. And that's part of the elders' work, and what they do for the congregation here is to get everyone involved in the body of Christ as part of the family of God. Else we'll have folks that are just out there on the fringe. You hear that phrase sometimes when we talk about church work. You've got this family that's out there on the fringe. They're just barely hanging on. Well, what do? Let's get them involved. Let's show them what a family does together. Let's show them how a family comes to the table together and worships together and works together and does all those things together. The idea of being involved. And when you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and you start thinking about the things that are laid out there, you have that platform for unity that's there. And it's interesting because according to Tozer, and that idea, if we just become unity-centric, if that's all our thought is about unity-centric, then we've lost the point of it all. We've missed the point of it all. But when we're focusing on the family of God, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, Matthew 6, verse 33, and we're doing that as part of the family and we're involved in one another, in one another's lives and involved in the work and involved in worship together, then what you begin to find is that plan that God had for the church led naturally to unity, led naturally to the growth and the edifying of the body of Christ of itself in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 16, because they were following the right message and they were minding the right things as part of the family of God. And then the whole body was made together in perfect harmony. Singing together, playing together, working together, as those 100 pianos, right, all tuned perfectly to that tuning fork involved. The idea of love. The L stands for love. When you consider your physical family and how much you love your physical family, the love that we share, that it naturally leads itself to that idea again of fellowship with one another. But as a congregation, do we have that same kind of love for one another? How many times are we told in Scripture, love the brotherhood, love the brethren. Esteem others more than yourselves. Preferring one another, honoring one another. Loving one another. Jesus simply said it this way, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples indeed, if you have love one to another. Walk in love as dear children. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. The why stands for a yearning, a desire. What is it that you want? What is it that you're looking for in the family of God? My guess is that if you'll put forth the effort to find it, that it'll be there. That if you will put forth the effort, if you so desire it, you'll find it. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Seek and you shall find. I think about Paul's yearning. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Is that our desire for one another? That we might be saved? And when a family member's not at the table at services, do we miss them genuinely enough to check on them, to find out what's going on, so that no one slips through the cracks, so to speak, so no one's missing for weeks at a time? Paul said, be kindly affectioned one to another in brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Romans 12 and verse 10. So if the purpose of baptism, as we began, is to place the penitent believer into Christ, Galatians 3:27 teaches that it is, and the purpose of fellowship is our joint participation, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that's what the first century church did, then I think because the Lord has given us His Word, which regulates both, we see a direct correlation. When I'm baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ, which is the church, my allegiance is new. And I hear sometimes, folks, and I've heard this throughout the years, people will talk about, well, what about this idea of placing membership in a local congregation? Do we really find that in Scripture? I think we do. I think we find it over and over, the simple fact that we have elders who oversee individual congregations. Why do they do that? To watch for your souls. Hebrews 13, verse 17. They do that. And implied in that is the very fact that we need to be part of a local congregation. That being said, what about the family of God and your life? Are you part of the family of God, having been baptized into it? And are you living it as we've discussed in this lesson this morning? That joint participation, that fellowship, does it feel like a family? Well, if it doesn't, let me say this. Don't blame someone else. You do what you can do to make it the family of God that we read about in Scripture. You do your part. And if that's truly your desire, you'll find those things. Changes will come. And it'll be good. And it'll be a blessing to your life and to this community. We want them to be a part of this family. But I think only truly when we are the family that we're supposed to be, will that be the case. This morning, if you have a need, please come to the front while we stand.